But good morning, everyone. It's a pleasure to be back here worshiping with you. It's nice to have such rich songs to sing as well. And hopefully you'll forgive me if I'm not at my fullest strength because of being sick, but hopefully God will show his strength through my weakness as we look at God's word together. If you would turn with me to Matthew 27, the account of Christ's crucifixion in Matthew. We'll be focusing on verse 46, but I would like to read from verse 45 to verse 50, looking at Christ's death on the cross. Starting at verse 45. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, this man is calling Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, and yielded up his spirit. This being the word of the Lord, let us go to God in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we ask for your grace and mercy at this time. Help us to trust in you. Help us to look to Christ so that he being forsaken, we might not be forsaken. Help us to have ears to see and eyes to understand, eyes to see and ears to understand. Help me, give me strength, give me wisdom and clarity of mind. Be with all of us to look at these truths, to apply them to our lives, to have them compel us towards serving you and to having others come to know you. Be with us as we look at your word. And in Christ's name we pray. Amen. And it is humbling, is it not, to look at these very words where Christ is saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? Here in the text, here in redemptive history, we see Christ himself dying, offering himself for our sins, for our salvation. And it is such a sweet but bitter thing at the same time to see him dying for us, to see him being forsaken in our place on our behalf. We know if we know our Bibles well, if we even know something of the gospel, that we know that Christ has risen. He would rise from the dead after dying. He has risen and is still alive today, and thanks be to God for that. But yet here we see that after being scourged and mocked, he's led to the cross. And here in this hour, this ninth hour, we see him yielding his life for us, yielding himself up, and asking, my God, why have you forsaken me? And we see that ultimately he is here in a singular moment forsaken by God, even though it's very mysterious, even though it's something that we don't fully comprehend, this deep love, this mysterious truth that as a mind that has riches, it can't be plumbed fully. Here in this world, with our feeble minds, we see that Christ was forsaken for us. He was renounced and left behind and abandoned in these dire circumstances, in this place. And it is as if you were seeing someone in pain, in sickness, in death, they're feeling abandoned and asking, why is this happening? Or if you're with your family in a grocery store or in a gas station and they just happen to leave you behind, and then you ask, why am I here all alone? Here we see Christ all alone upon the cross, saying, crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And even though we might not be able to fully understand, may God help us to understand something about Christ and Him crucified, for we are to embrace this, we are to know something of this for our salvation, to be saved, to be united with Him, both in His death and in His life. And so, we here see three things. First, we see Christ in painful anguish as He is forsaken of God. First, in painful anguish. Second, He is being lovingly obedient to the Father, even though He is being forsaken here. He is loving in His obedience. And third, we see that He has completed work through this. He is finishing the work of salvation through this forsakenness. These three things should be at the forefront of our mind as we look here. And first, at the very forefront, we indeed see His painful, sorrowful anguish upon the cross. This ninth hour where darkness had covered over the whole land as He was there, we see now He's crying out in anguish, in sorrow, this being the darkest place of Christ's suffering. Everything else beforehand indeed was sorrowful, indeed was anguishing, indeed was tormentuous. But here we see it come out in its fullness, coming to its climax as we see Him being forsaken of God. And we should see that He's humbling Himself to the point of death, even the death of a cross. And we should see that He's not dying as a martyr like we might. We ourselves have comfort in that, even if we're forsaken of others, of friends or foes, even if we ourselves should die, we are comforted that God is with us. He abides with us. But yet here Jesus is not dying as a martyr. He's dying as a Savior, as the Messiah. And we see here that He is indeed forsaken of God, something that we ourselves cannot bear, something that we cannot experience lest we ourselves perish. And this suffering confirms that He is the Christ. He is our Lord. He is our Savior. Here, with this anguish of body and soul, we see that He is a King who indeed turns the world upside down. We see that it was necessary for Him to suffer so that God might be glorified and that we might receive the fullest good from God. But yet it is all in anguish that this is accomplished. It is all in physical sorrow that this is accomplished. And it'll be helpful for us to reflect, to remember His physical suffering as He goes to the cross, this being laid out in Matthew 26 to 27, if you want to follow along as I quickly go through this. After Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane in Matthew 26, as He's sweating bloods of tears, as He's praying, saying, God, if You will save me from this hour, do so, but if not, let Your will be done. We see that He's betrayed into the hands of the Jews. Judas, one of His own disciples, coming along and handing Him over to be struck, to be arrested. This being in verse 47 to verse 55. And from there, we see that He's brought before the Jewish High Council, the Sanhedrin. And we see there that He's falsely accused. He's spat upon and struck by the Jews that are there. Just jumping to verse 65, as Christ said in verse 64, confessing that He is indeed the Christ, the Son of God, He says that you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven, we see the high priest tearing his robes and saying, he has uttered blasphemy. What other witness do we need? And so in verse 67, after they announce that he deserves death, they spit upon him, they strike him, they slap him, saying, who is it that struck you? Prophesy to us who it is as you're blindfolded. And from there, moving to chapter 27, in verse 25, after Pilate offers this choice to release Barabbas and Jesus, the crowd chooses Barabbas. And we see that in verse 26, Jesus is handed over by Pilate to be scourged and handed over to be crucified. We see in verses 27 to 31 that he is mocked. He is given a mock robe and a mock crown and a mock scepter as he spat upon and struck by the Roman soldiers. He wasn't only struck and spat upon by the Jews, but also the Roman soldiers. By all people, he was being despised and physically afflicted. And then at the height of this, leading up to where he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? We see he is indeed led to the cross. We see that he is indeed carrying his cross up to Golgotha, the place of the skull. And we see that his hands and feet are pierced upon the cross. We see that his garments are taken away from him and there's lots casted for them. We see people mocking him as he's in this excruciating pain, excruciating in the sense of such painful physical pain coming upon him in these hours. And it's not just a moment, it's hours. And so this shows the physical anguish Christ had when he was saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? In his agony, he cries out, having such physical affliction come upon him, he cries out, why do you allow this to happen? Oh, my God. And we should see that it is not just a physical affliction, but also a spiritual one that comes upon him. Throughout all this, as might be already well aware in your mind, we see that he is mocked, he's derided, he's rejected, he's reviled by the people. If you'll read with me from verse 38 to 44, Matthew records this. There was two robbers crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. So also the chief priests with the scribes and the elders mocked him, saying, he saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down then now from the cross, and we will believe him in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God. And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. How sad it is to see that Jesus was reviled not only by the Roman pagan Gentiles, not only was he reviled by the Jewish high priests who were opposed to him advancing a false gospel of being saved by one's works, but we see that he's even reviled by the common people, by those that are even crucified with him. We see he is brought into such anguish because of being despised among men, being reviled amongst those that he came to save. These people are saying, save yourself, but yet this is the very reason why he came to save them, and yet he's being despised and reviled by them. And this all in fulfillment of Psalm 22. It'll be more at the forefront when we look at the specific phrase itself where he cries out to God. But to read from you some verses in Psalm 22, just to see the connection, to see how David beforehand prophesied what would come about. David writes, "I am a worm and not a man," this being verse 6, "scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads, saying, 'He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him.'" And we see in verse 12, "Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion." And then verse 16 to 18. "For dogs encompass me. A compass of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." How sorrowful a situation this is, this mockery, this reviling that we see within Christ being crucified at the cross. How rejected he was, how sad this is, how anguishing it is that it causes him to call out, "Why have you forsaken me?" But even more significant than these things is this, that God himself forsakes him at this moment. God himself seems to abandon him at this moment on the cross. As Robert McShane, a Scottish minister in the 1800s, says, "In this finite period, we see infinite suffering come upon him, an ocean of unfathomable suffering come upon him. For we can be forsaken by friends, we can have all this physical affliction come upon us, but we can endure these things if God be with us, if God does not forsake us. And yet Christ does these things knowing that he is forsaken of God. How sorrowful of a situation this is, how this should grip our hearts, grip our souls, seeing that this Jesus, who had perfect communion with the Father from before the world began, seeing that now it's broken, and seeing that he's forsaken at this moment, and how sorrow and love meet in this, how this should pierce us to our very cores. And we understand this, that we understand that God did not fully forsake him, as Peter expresses as he preaches in Acts 2, quoting another psalm. We see that Jesus' soul is not abandoned to Hades. He is not cast away, but we see that he is still truly forsaken. As Paul writes, "God made him to be sin so that we might become the righteousness of God." This being 2 Corinthians 5. And in Galatians 3, we see that Christ became a curse for us to redeem us from the curse of the law. We being under the law, he redeems us. And how this should drive us to then not be so casual with sin, seeing how this sin of ours has brought Christ to the cross, seeing how he gave himself for our sins, how it should cause us to despise it, to revile it. Instead of Christ, we should be reviling sin. We should be humbling ourselves in light of Christ humbling himself before our very eyes here. How we should come to him and look to him, not reviling him, but dying to ourselves and living therefore to him. We should do so, seeking that the Spirit might guide us to go to this one who so cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? We see this anguish of his soul. And yet, in this anguishing of his soul, we see his loving obedience so very powerfully demonstrated. And this being in that phrase, my God, why have you forsaken me? Notice he says, my God, even in the midst of this affliction, even in the midst of this sorrow, even upon the cross, he still cries out, my God, a personal, emphatic crying out, my God. And this not being just once, but twice. It is emphatic. It is affectionate. It is personal. He cries out to him, still trusting in him, still being faithful to the Heavenly Father. He is faithful even to the point of shedding blood. We saw in Gethsemane that he sweat drops of blood. And here we see that he is willing to drink the cup of God's wrath, willing to have his blood poured out as he's pierced according to the will of the Father. We see that he is willing to be crushed by the Father, as that well-known statement in Isaiah 53 says. We see that it was the will of the Lord to crush him, to put him to grief. And we see that the Heavenly Father, we see that in the midst of this anguish of soul, we see that there's satisfaction for sin in Christ offering himself for guilt, for sin, for us who are sinners. We see this Christ dying for us, and he does so in a loving way, in an obedient way, in a faithful way. He knows that God will not abandon his soul. He knows that he will raise up again, as he said many times beforehand, before this very moment. Throughout all the Gospels, we understand he knew he would suffer, and yet he knew that he would accomplish the will of the Father with him raising him up again. And he still trusts in God's promises. He still knows that he will bring about God's blessing through his suffering. And so he cries out, and though he may be afflicted by the sins of many, bearing this heavy weight, he still cries out to his God, our God, the one who he's equal with. We see him saying, my God. He's not saying, oh, cruel Father, but my God. And he does so dying a sinner's death. Though he himself was sinless, he dies in our place. He dies taking upon himself what we deserve. We know he doesn't deserve this. He is a perfect one. He is a holy one. He is the righteous one. He did not deserve to be condemned to death in this way. He did not deserve to have affliction come upon him physically. He did not deserve to have God forsake him. But yet he was obedient to do it. He was willing to be treated as a sinner so that we might be treated as sons of God, so that we might become sons of God, that we might be saved through him. We see that he so wondrously loves us that he's willing to die in our place, to suffer, to be forsaken in our place, so that we might not be. How much love is shown in his asking, in his acknowledging, why have you forsaken me? And what do we mean exactly? We've been looking at this. What does it mean? What happened here? And again, I don't know fully how to express it. I don't know fully how to understand it, but yet we can know some things. We can know this, that he felt as though He was without comfort. He was without love. None came to his aid. Angels did not come from heaven to save him from the cross. He died for us, feeling unloved, feeling uncomforted as he died. And this as though he did not have a God with him. He as though deprived of God. He as though taken away from the presence of God. And this having a feeling of condemnation upon him, with the law saying that you shall die for your sin. You shall die if you do not live as I live, if you are not as holy as I am holy. This condemnation comes upon him not because he himself committed sin, but he bears our sins, the sins of those who believe in him. This is the heavy weight that comes upon his heart. And it's even intensified as we see this happening with multitudes of people saying, oh, you say you're the King of the Jews, then come down, save yourself. Oh, you say you are the Son of God, come down, save yourself. You say you are the Messiah, then come down and save yourself. Then we know you can save. But yet, he came for the very purpose to die. If he had come down, we would be lost. We would have no Savior. But yet, he was loving. He was obedient. He was faithful. And so, we see that he loved us so. He did not come down because he did it to save us. He stayed up on the cross to save us. We see here strength divine, love amazing, with him being upon the cross saying, I will not come down because I have come to save. I have come to glorify the Father. And so I cannot come down. I will not come down though you tempt me so, though you distrust me and think that I am not the King of the Jews, though you think I am not the Son of God, I am not the Christ. We are to see that, yes, he is the King of the Jews. He is the rightful King of the Jews because he died for us. He is the rightful Son of God because he did not come down from the cross. He is indeed God's anointed one because God, for a time, forsook him. He did not come to save himself, but to save us. And if we do not believe this already, may God help you then to believe this, to look to this. And if you do already, then continue to trust in this one who has been forsaken for us, because we see here the finished work that God has accomplished. We see here the work of salvation fulfilled through Christ's death on the cross. In verse 50 of Matthew 27, we read this, that Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. In strength, he gave up his own life upon the cross. And what is this statement that he cried out again? In John 19, we read this, that he cried out, it is finished. And then he gave up his soul. We see he did indeed finish the work of salvation. This answer that comes to his mind, he did not have to have God verbally have his voice thunder from heaven to answer why he has been forsaken. He has it in his own heart. It seems as though, as Spurgeon says, a silver lining in the dark clouds that seem to be in his eyes, in his presence. We see that here it is indeed finished. Here he knows he is doing the will of the Lord. Yes, he will not be ashamed of God, though he be ashamed by men. We see, yes, God will exalt him to his right hand. Yes, he will have the name above every other name. Yes, every knee will bow down to him in a worshipful way, giving him the honor and the glory that he deserves, him indeed being the King of the Jews, him indeed being the Son of God, him indeed being God incarnate. We see that the work is finished. We see that though he endured such things, he despised the shame with a joy set before him, he being the author and finisher of our faith. We see that he indeed triumphs over sin and death, finishing the work that he came to do, to fulfill, to accomplish on the cross. In strength he yielded himself up, and he so finishes what he came to do. This despite the affliction, this despite the disgrace. He did not turn backward, but he set his face as a flint. Though people pulled at his beard, though people struck him, he knew that he would not be giving over to their demands. He would fulfill the will of the Lord. He would give himself up. He would save sinners, because that is what he came to do. That is what he seeks. He seeks our salvation, and he does it. We have one that who does not just promise it, but who actually does it. He does save such sinners as you and I. And we should trust in, we should entrust ourselves in him. We should trust in him, seeing that he is our life, he is our righteousness, he is our all, for he does what we cannot do, what we might not be even willing to do. He is willing to be taken from God's love for a time, though still being loved by God and bearing the consequences of sin. He dies so that we might live. And it might be helpful in looking at this. As he cried out to God, we see that some men thought he was calling out to Elijah, as a man takes a sponge, puts on a reed, and takes it for him to drink. There's people who say, "Wait, let us see if Elijah will come save him." They try to see again, is this the Christ? Will he indeed be saved from death? They thought this death would be a shameful thing, this death on a cross, this execution that was usually reserved for slaves and criminals, such as the robbers that were with him. Will he be saved from this foolishness, from this mockery, from this death? They say, will Elijah indeed come as the Old Testament prophesied? But yet we know that Elijah had already come. Quickly in Matthew 17, as Christ himself was transfigured in glory on the mount, Elijah and Moses had come down in presence. And as they go away, as they descend the mountain, in verse 9 of Matthew 17, Jesus commanded the disciples, saying, "Tell no one the vision that you saw. Tell no one of the glory that you saw here, until the Son of Man is raised from the dead." And the disciples asked him, "Then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And Jesus answered, "Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands." If we remember, John the Baptist himself had come. He had prepared the way, and yet the people did not accept his gospel proclamation of repenting of their sins and believing in the one to come. And so they opposed him, and Herod himself had him beheaded. He was arrested for his ministry, and he died. And so we see that the people did to the Elijah that had come, they had done what they thought was right in their own eyes. And so we see that Christ had to certainly suffer, because just as they did to Elijah, much more would they do to him, to Jesus. We see that they did not trust in John the Baptist. They did not accept John the Baptist. And so with Elijah already come, Christ himself certainly had to die. And though they say, oh, well, let us see if Elijah would come, they had already rejected John the Baptist. And so, though there's a sense that when he comes again, Elijah will again prepare the way. But since John the Baptist, as an Elijah, had come, they despised him, they reviled him, and so Jesus suffered, and so he died, and so he cries out with a loud voice and yields up his spirit. He who had sin surrounding him, who had evil in his face, we see that the righteousness of God was indeed fulfilled here, because sin does have to be punished for God to be righteous. Evil must be dealt with. And if it was not Jesus, then it would be us. We must die if Jesus did not die. And so Jesus dies for us, though they tease him, saying, oh, if you'll just be saved, though you save yourself, then we will believe. But we are to believe with him not being saved, because we see that he died for us and he is risen again for us and intercedes for us. And in closing, we have this comfort then that because he was forsaken, we ourselves cannot be forsaken if we are indeed God's, if indeed the Lord is our helper. If we know, if we remember anything that was in Psalm 22, we see that all this despising, all this rivalry, all this affliction was so that God's name might be praised amongst the congregation, amongst the people. And I'm going to turn there again to read some verses. In verse 22, as he cries out for God to save him from the mouth of the lion and to be rescued from the horns of the oxen, the psalmist says, and in a sense, Christ says, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. And in verse 24, we see that he indeed has not been despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. And he has not hidden his face from him. God has not hidden his face, but has heard when he cried to him. God indeed heard Jesus' cry here. And here's our own cries. We ourselves might ask, why do such things happen to us? Why are we suffering? Why must this be? Why do we feel forsaken? And yet God promises to be with us. He promises to abide with us. He promises to indeed not forsake us because of what Christ did on the cross. And in verse 27 of Psalm 22, all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. And in verse 30, we see that this prosperity, they shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn. We indeed see that there is a congregation that can be saved. There is indeed people from all over the earth, throughout the world, to the ends of it, that turn to the Lord in light of the reviling that Christ endured, in light of the forsaking that he underwent, in light of this death he died for us. And as Paul and as the author of Hebrews emphasizes, he will not leave us nor forsake us if we indeed are united with him in this death. If we indeed are willing to forsake all things to be with him. If we are willing to be forsaken by friends, by family, in order that we might not be forsaken by him. He says we will not be left behind. We will not be abandoned in dire circumstances. We will not be forsaken if we indeed believe in him, if we indeed repent of the sins that put him on the cross and turn to him and praise him and worship him and seek to obey him with all of our heart and mind and soul and strength. Even though these things are not able to be done within us apart from God, may God help us to seek this, to seek Christ, to cling to him, who died for us, who was forsaken for us. May we then trust in this Savior, in this Messiah, this Christ who died for us, acknowledging him to indeed be the King of the Jews and the Greeks, to indeed be the Son of God, to be God incarnate, who humbled himself even to the point of death, even death upon a cross for our sake, in our stead, for our salvation. May we trust in him for our salvation. And let us pray this to be so. Pray with me. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your love towards us, that you gave your Son for us, that we might not perish, but have eternal life. That though Christ might be forsaken, we ourselves might not be forsaken if we turn to you and believe in you and come to you as we are. Help us to not revile you. Help us to not sin against you, but to have faith in this Savior, to live to him. Abide with us. Have your Spirit abide with us so that it may be so, and save us. We thank you for your gospel, for your power unto salvation, and help us to continue to worship you. And in Christ's name we pray. Amen.